Well, it's been several months now, but I wanted to get back into my series, to continue my series that I've been doing over the past year and a half, 2 years or so, on the Ten Commandments. We've gone through eight of them, which, in my way of ciphering, leaves two. And the two that are remaining are the third and the fourth. And I purposely wanted to leave the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath till last. And when you take that out of the equation, that leaves us then with the third commandment. And so that's what I want to talk about today. As you remember, the commandments are kind of broken into two sections. And the first four commandments show us how to express love towards God. How we think about God, how we speak about God, how we picture God, and then how we come before Him. And so let's read the commandment so that we're clear on this. Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7. Says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So when we look at this third commandment, we see that it addresses how we communicate our feelings, our thoughts about our Creator to others, and how we communicate those things to God. It's a commandment we see here with a warning. It's warning us here about our speech, our behavior, our attitude toward the great God. And like the other commandments, there is also a very much deeper spiritual component to the commandment, to this commandment. You know, if you were to boil the third commandment into a single concept, I believe that that concept would be respect. Respect. And so we're going to look at the third commandment today through that lens of respect. I went to online, of course, but Webster's Dictionary defines respect as this: to feel admiration for someone or something, to regard someone or something as being worthy of admiration because of good qualities, to act in a way that shows that you are aware of someone's rights, wishes, things like that. So that's how we would define respect. I mean, that's all well and good. It's just words, though, isn't it? It's easier to grasp the concept of respect when, for example, you're meeting someone important, or perhaps you visit a place of significance. For example, once, this is now many years ago, I was on a business trip to Washington, D.C. Was there for several days. And I decided to take some time and to go and visit Arlington National Cemetery. Arlington National Cemetery is quite a place. You know, and I didn't quite know what to expect. It's run by the Army. And you look at, there's almost 400,000 servicemen and women that are buried there. You have row after row of all these headstones. It's quite moving. You know, I was able to also go to what they call the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers. And, you know, they have a guard walks back and forth between that. And I was able to witness not only the guard walking back and forth, but then also even the changing of the guard when they do that. 21 steps. Then they pivot. 21 steps back. Back and forth. 24/7. 365 days out of the year. Since 1937. You know, and there's this amphitheater that's kind of built up around it where you can go and you can observe. You know, you can go and there's a barrier there. And when you approach it, there are signs that say silence and respect. And you get there, and it's very quiet. The mood is very somber. It's very respectful. And if someone's talking on their phone, or if they're talking loudly, or if you have, for example, a child that gets too close to the barrier, the guard will actually stop what he's doing, turn and face them, and say something about it quite loudly, quite forceful. No pleases, no thank yous. You better stop what you're doing, in other words. Respect. And if you ever get the chance to go to Arlington Cemetery to witness the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, I'd highly recommend it. You know, you come away from there and think, wow, that was impressive. A level of dignity and respect, it leaves an impression on you. And, you know, you have to wonder why. I've often wondered, why is that? You go this place, and you begin to realize it's because there is so little respect that goes on in the world around us. When you come into contact with something like that, it's very noticeable. You know, and that kind of an attitude also extends toward our Creator God. Our society is so busy giving Him the old thumb in the eye treatment, perhaps even worse, refusing to even acknowledge His existence, let alone to acknowledge that He has the power to do whatever He wants. And you have to ask why. Why is there that level of disrespect? But we know the day is coming when His allotted time of patience is going to come to an end. So this commandment, this third commandment, tells us He notices that level of disrespect, and it will not go unpunished. And you think about it in that sense, that's a little bit ominous, isn't it? The very Creator of everything, He notices the disrespect. The thing is, if you find that you've disrespected God, the solution is actually pretty straightforward. You acknowledge it, you repent, you change, and He forgives and forgets. Pretty straightforward. He's happy to put the past in the past. He remembers it no more. And you look at it, this idea of respect, that's essential in any good relationship. Good marriages have to have respect. Friendships, good friendships have respect. Business partners have respect. Local communities respect one another. And expressing respect in a way that others see, that others notice, that is also necessary. That includes expressing a true respect toward God. You see, that's one of the ways that we demonstrate our love toward God is through respect. You know, to the extent that it's God included it in one of His top 10 as the third commandment. So let's do a little bit deeper dive into the by first starting with the different aspects of this commandment. So first, what does it mean in vain? In vain, what does that exactly mean? You know, vain is not a word that we use in our day-to-day conversation, is it? So the third commandment warns against using the Creator's name in a manner that is rude, that is frivolous, that is degrading, that is expressing an attitude of carelessness or disdain or antagonism. See, all that is kind of wrapped up into the meaning of the word vain. Vain means deceptive, empty, worthless, meaningless, useless. God says, don't use My name in that manner. So now, what is covered then by the phrase, My name? You know, you look at it and your name is simply a set of syllables that's pronounced in a certain way and it reflects who you are. But, you know, it also includes the idea of the entire person. Their reputation, their character, what they stand for. I mean, as an example, those with kids, you know, when you first, you're pregnant with that child and you're trying to find a name, figure out a name for that child. I know we ran across this. You reject names based on who you knew from your past with the very same name. that person had such a poor level of respect in your eyes with that name that you don't want anyone with that name anywhere near you. So our Creator's name also represents His character, represents what He stands for. What does He stand for? Every good and perfect thing we could ever hope for. It's that hope, it's that promise of everlasting life. A life filled with joy, contentment, completeness. That is how we should picture God when we hear His name. We're in Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus 3 and verse 13. Now let's look a little bit deeper into the actual name of God. Exodus 3 and verse 13. This was Moses, you know, at the burning bush, this incident here. It says, Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" You know, so God is interacting with Moses here at the burning bush encounter. And Moses says, "Hey, you know, when I go back, they're going to want to know what your name is. What am I supposed to tell them?" Verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" He says, "My name is I am." That probably puzzled Moses, at least initially. But see, the name of I am expresses God's eternal existence. He wasn't created by anyone or anything. He is the self-existent one, as the name is to be properly understood. Gill's commentary, I thought he had some good comments on it. He says this. He said, "This signifies the real being of God, his self-existence, that he is a being of beings. And also it denotes his eternity and immutability, his constancy, his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises, for it includes all time, past, present, and to come. And the sense is, not only am I am what I am at present, but I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be, and shall be what I am." There's a lot wrapped up in this, isn't there? Let's read now verse 15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations.'" So God then provides the name that the Israelites were to use for him. Now my Bible says Lord in all capital letters, Lord God. But when you look it up in the Hebrew, it is the YHWH. And you'll see where people nowadays, they often pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah. And as we know, with that, vowels were not included in the Hebrew language. And so the vowels aren't known. The exact pronunciation is unknown to us. But notice here, God highlights this name by saying, "This is my name forever." Now, many believe that the name Yahweh, the YHWH, is the same as the word I am that we saw in verse 14. But it's not. They are different. The name I am in verse 14 is actually H-A-W-Y-A-W. And that's close, you know, to the word for Yahweh, but it is not the same as Yahweh for Lord in verse 15. This is explained, the New English Translation notes that when God said his name in verse 14, he used this form saying, "I am." When his people refer to him as Yahweh, they say he is. So it's close, but it is not the same. These four Hebrew letters, the YHWH, are commonly known as the Tetragrammaton. It's a Greek word. tetra meaning four, grammaton meaning letters. And as I said, because it's only the consonants and not the vowels, no one is 100% sure how it was said. You know, at one point in time, the Hebrews did know how it was pronounced. But because of the third commandment, and because of the Jews being Jews, you know, if a little does a little good, a lot will do a lot of good, they didn't want to get into any trouble misusing God's name. And so they never said it. Therefore, over the years, the actual pronunciation of the word was lost. Now, interest of being thorough, I'd like to briefly at least address an issue that can be a sticking point within some in these different churches of God. There are some. That's commonly referred to these days as the sacred name movement. And it's kind of cyclical. You'll see where, you know, it'll go quiet for a while and then suddenly everybody jumps up and gets all excited about that. And those that follow this thought process, they use what we just read here in Exodus 3 as their proof. They refute any use of God and Jesus Christ as names except for Yahweh and Yeshua. And this practice can be traced back to the 1930s, the early 30s, with a group called the Assembly of Yahweh. It was popularized, it was cemented into Church of God history in the late 1930s by Clarence Orville Dodd, formerly of the Church of God Seventh Day. And so when you look at it, it is a fairly recent phenomenon. So the desire to be faithful in honoring God, the name of God, that's good. That is admirable. Scripture indicates, however, that the way that we honor or conversely defile God's name is through our attitude and conduct, rather than by simply calling God by his Hebrew name. There's more to it than that. So today we believe, we teach that when you do a careful study, it does not show that there was only one correct name for God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have many scriptural references that we use to support our claim, and that's not the purpose of my sermon today, but I do, like I say, in the interest of being thorough, we'll take a few minutes. Let's look at a couple of these examples, and we'll see here. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Christ says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." These are the opening words of Christ's model prayer. Christ himself provides a perfectly acceptable way to address God. Now you look in the Greek, because it wasn't written in Hebrew. The Greek for Father here is Pater. That's the word that we get Pope from today. It's not Yahweh. It's not W-H or Y-H-W-H. And Christ also said, notice here, hallowed be your name, without ever expressly using the name of Yahweh. This shows us it's not required to address God as Yahweh in our prayers. Let's look at another example, Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Christ again, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the only names that Christ commanded his disciples to baptize members into. Again, Christ did not use the name of Yahweh for God. Neither does the Bible require the use of the name Yahweh once you've been converted. There are many other examples, but it comes down to the principle that God is not the author of confusion. And if he had wanted us to use Yahweh or YHWH as his only name, he would have made that abundantly clear. Now, that doesn't mean that you're sinning if you only use the name of Yahweh or Yeshua. Not at all. We just simply believe the Bible does not require it. You are certainly free to use Yahweh, to use Yeshua if you like. All right, enough of my digression. You know, years and years ago, Mr. George Meeker always used to do that. He'd get into a sermon and then he would digress. That's what he would call it. So I've now gotten to my digressions. Let's get back to the third commandment. Now, in order to say the name of God, the Jews employed a WH. So today in English Bibles, you'll find that we tend to follow this Jewish practice by using a substitute word. We use the word Lord in all capitals. And so when you see that Lord in your Old Testament, it is that word YHWH. When we write today, in our modern vernacular, we refer to God simply as God with a capital G. So the idea was with the Jews, and even still is today to some extent, was this: if we avoid using the proper name Yahweh, then we don't run the risk of profaning it. And it's ironic because when you look at it in practical language, it is the words. So you'll hear an awful lot. You know, people say, "Oh my God, that was amazing." Or they may say something, you know, like, "Good Lord, that was close." Or they may say something like, "Thank God that bus was on time." These are examples of using the Creator's name, His reputation, His character, in a way that is frivolous, that is careless, is overly casual. Now, I've purposely omitted examples, you know, that are abusive, that are dirty. There's plenty of those out there as well. So does that mean that you can't say, "Oh my God"? Does that mean you cannot say, "Good Lord," or "Thank God"? Not at all. But they should be used for a godly purpose, like as part of your prayer, or perhaps as a song of praise, not be used in a frivolous manner. Now, things take a turn. They get even a little harder when you begin to be aware of euphemisms, words that represent the name of God or Jesus Christ. Back in the day, as in the day of Andy Griffith, you would hear, you know, Gomer Pyle, "Golly." You hear "gosh" or "golly" or "geez." You even hear names that have the initials of Jesus Christ. Jeepers Creepers. Jiminy Cricket. How about Lordy, Lordy, Lordy? Perhaps you've heard the "dagnabbit." Today, in our modern society, you see the words OMG. It's also become very fashionable to misspell the word you're trying to use. You'll put a dollar sign in instead of an S or something like that. Or just to use the first letter and the last letter and put asterisks for everything in between. You know, those things may seem innocent, especially those that were used, you know, 50 years ago that we don't really use today. But you see, they all do the very same thing. They unwittingly announce to all that hear that God really isn't special, that He really isn't set apart in how we think, how we live our lives. Let's look at, what about the name of Jesus Christ? Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him," Jesus Christ, "and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The very character, the very representation of Jesus Christ, all that he stands for, is wrapped up in his name. That should not be taken in vain either. It is through Jesus Christ that we know God the Father. It's kind of interesting, this week I got one of my personal correspondence questions. And this lady had written in, she says, you know, I know it's wrong to have pictures of Jesus or to wear a cross and that kind of thing. But she says, what happens if you have a pendant with the name of Jesus on it that you wear around your neck? Or what happens if you have a T-shirt with the word Jesus on it? Is that wrong? As we just saw, yes, it is. That profanes, you know, the spiritual concept of the third commandment. You are taking Jesus Christ's name in vain when you do that. So it's through Jesus Christ that our path to eternal life is opened up. This is important stuff. It's important enough that God made it his third commandment. This demands our attention. Jesus is actually the Greek rendering of Yeshua or Joshua. They all mean salvation in our English language. Christ, it's a Greek word also, means the anointed one in English. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. Many people say the name Jesus a lot. You'll hear people say Jesus or Jesus Christ. Say it all the time. Now, they're not doing it to be rude or mean or crass. But at the same time, they do not realize they are not properly representing Jesus. Many times we see where his name is used to convey a message that betrays or even opposes what he stood for. Let's notice that in Matthew 5. So we're going even a little deeper now than just the physical name. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 19. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. People will despise the Sabbath. But then they wallpaper Christ's name all over idolatrous, pagan worship traditions. Like the one they just had last weekend. Called it Easter. Then they pretend, you know, hunting for eggs or going to church services at sunrise, somehow that is pleasing to God because they use his name and they use the name of Jesus Christ. But you know something? That misrepresents the name of God and Jesus Christ. Therefore, it breaks the third commandment. People use God's name to validate their political ideologies. You see leaders and people, they send their young men to war, shouting God's name, and God is with us. So many ways you see where people will use God's name to justify their own stupid ideas. If I attach God's name to it, it's got to be a great idea, right? The misuse of God's name causes confusion, causes doubt, causes deception, causes disbelief. How can there be a God if that's what he stands for? If he's all for sending young men off to get slaughtered in war, how could that be a great God? See, it misrepresents God. Distracts from who and what he is. That's why the third commandment is such a big deal. In this world, God is elevated based on the people that claim to act in His name. That can cause a lot of problems, can't it? Because if you're not properly acting in His name, it can lead people down the wrong path. But what about members of God's church? You know, what about us? Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul here, he's not writing to everybody. He's writing specifically to the church here. So this is all-encompassing. Anything that we do that brings reproach or disrespect or shame on the name of God or Christ is a violation of the third commandment. It misrepresents the God that we claim to serve. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Notice Peter's take on it here. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain of visitation. Notice here, while we are still living in the flesh, God makes us a part of a people. He considers us to be representatives of Him. So we honor God's name then through our example. The opposite's also true. We could dishonor God's name through our example. Now, the calling to represent God on this earth, as we know through the Old Testament, was originally assigned to the entire nation of Israel. Let's go back and look at that. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4. And beginning in verse 5. It says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to as it, as the Lord your God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law, which I have set before you today? So Moses here, he's wanting the conduct of the children of Israel to be so pure, to be so faultless as to honor God. You know, so that all the nations would gain that respect for Him. They would all want to learn more. The children of Israel were called to represent God as a nation. As we know, the nation of Israel failed at that task. Instead, they profane God's name among the nations surrounding them. And yet God was patient with them, gave them lots of time. He gave them warnings upon warnings through the prophets. He was slow to anger. But yet there was a time when his patience ran out. And then they paid a very high price. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel now. Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 26. Ezekiel 36, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. The nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, bring you into your own land. But I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh.'" Drop down now to verse 32. It says, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." Here we see profane, that word profane. It means, among other things, to treat his name as a common thing. Not special, not holy, not revered, not respected, just common. Name that could be handy, could be useful when you need it, but nothing special. God was concerned here about his holy name. He's talking about his third commandment. At first, the nations, you know, they could say, wow, you know, Israel has all these commandments, these laws, these statutes from their God. And yet they would notice their example and say, yeah, they have all those, but they don't live by them. And they could say, you know, such a God must be weak. He must be unable to convince them to be obedient. Why should I worship such a weak God? Or the nations could say something like, you know, Israel says they stand for justice and fairness, but they're really no different than us. These chosen people are just a bunch of hypocrites. See, it made God look bad. Now, God punished Israel because of unrepentant sin. And sin has to be punished. God is just, and he will show himself just through the acts that he performs. You know, the nations would say, you know, Israel has this God Yahweh, but he allows them to be run over and enslaved by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Their God must be weak, must be unable to protect them, or perhaps he doesn't care. Why would we want to follow such a God? So, God says, for the sake of his name, in the stage of world history, he pledged to restore Israel. Not because of them. Not because they did anything especially worthy, but rather for the sake of his reputation. As a demonstration of his character, his purpose, for his namesake. This prophecy, it's interesting, actually has two different fulfillments. First, you see where Israel was restored during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then that restoration, it lasted another 400 years or so until the coming of the Messiah. And he would introduce then that better way of the new command, of the new covenant. See, that this restored Israel was a suitable place, suitable environment where the Messiah could be born, where he could grow up, where he could live by the commandments, the laws of God. And even though the Jews around him didn't necessarily do that, the environment was the right environment. Never think about it, but, you know, what happens if, how would Christ have lived a sinless life if he'd been born to a pagan Roman family of the time? So no, he was put into that right environment. But we see once the Messiah came, once he fulfilled his mission, what happened? Israel soon ceased to exist then as a sovereign nation. But we see then there's a second greater fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy here. The future restoration of Israel happens when Christ again returns, when he establishes the rule of God on earth. See, at that time, Israel will again be restored as that model for the surrounding nations. Why Israel? Because God said that's what he would do. And again, it boils down to God's holy name. Working with Israel shows then the hand of God. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Lord, word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the first time, that restoration failed, didn't it? But we're talking here about a future restoration that will work. And it's going to work because of a number of other things. Because of the Holy Spirit, because of the absence of Satan the devil, because of the visible presence of Christ, the resurrected saints. Romans 2, verses 21 through 24. Romans 2. Beginning of verse 21. It says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Again, it's that the same sort of concept that we just saw from the Old Testament. Paul, he's writing to his fellow Christians. And he's using the argument that we saw earlier from God. Do you claim to be righteous while turning around and rubbing it in God's face? And so notice here, we see where their purposely misguided behavior, Paul then equates to blaspheming the name of God. Because of what you do reflects on God, on the name, on the reputation, the character of God, thus breaking the third commandment. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. It says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Notice here the message is for the servants of God. So written to Timothy. So our conduct among non-believers also reflects on God's good name. How you act in your day-to-day life reflects on God and his name. Have you ever done something, perhaps you could say stupid, perhaps you acted out in some way, shape, or form, and later you felt really bad about it? You realized that was wrong. Now, not only did you ding your reputation, your name, but as God's representative, you also disrespected him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, we represent the Most High. Any discourteous, disrespectful conduct by us dishonors God in the eyes of others. Anytime you're rude or arrogant or disobedient, your example also reflects upon God. Finally, let's go to Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 23. Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this concept of promoting God, that appearance on one side, while on the other side, finding these workarounds to be disobedient. See, these people, they were happy to praise, to call out his name, as long as they could keep doing their own thing. They were unwilling to give up their own tradition. They were unwilling to give up their own lusts. And so the example is there for us yet today, isn't it? So what have we seen here about the third commandment? You know, we've seen that it's more than the misuse of God's name, haven't we? We've seen it goes a little deeper than that. It includes an attitude there, this attitude of respect. Do we respect God enough that in our actions and what comes out of our mouth, that as representatives of him, we reflect him? So yes, we're not to, you know, to say those things. We are not to use these euphemisms. But it goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? How do we act? You know, not around church brethren, around people out in the world, your neighbors, things like that. Do we properly represent God? Do we represent His name, His character, who He is, what He represents? By our actions, by what comes out of our mouth. See, all of that is incorporated again, in this third commandment. So let's end by going back to then the third commandment. Let's read that once again. Exodus 20 in verse 7. And as we read through it, I want you to think about that. There is that deeper meaning. It's more than just misuse of the name of God. There is that more, you know, complete picture of representing God and who He is and what He does. We should be very cognizant of that. You know, we were told in Philippians that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. We as human beings don't bow to anybody, do we? When was the last time we bowed down at the name of anybody? We just don't do that. But there should be that level of respect. And that's the level of respect that is to be conveyed through this commandment. So let's go ahead and read that. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the Lord your God in vain, the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So it's more than just, you know, misusing the physical name of God. It is misusing that representation of His character. And it all gets rolled up, doesn't it, into this marvelous third commandment. Definitely gives us something to think about, doesn't it?